You may be familiar with the name Bob Uecker. He was a guy who had a long baseball career as a catcher. He was mostly a backup, and he's probably more known for his life after his playing career. He served as a broadcaster for the Milwaukee Brewers for many years, and you may recognize his face or his voice, maybe his name, even from a series of movies called Major League. Uecker had a unique ability to catch people off guard. He could tell stories, and you would think that you knew where the story was going. It sounded simple and basic enough. You thought you understood how it was going to end, and yet he always had this twist that would take you to a completely unexpected place. He did it all the time. Here's just a few of them. All right. He said, "I had a great shoe contract and a glove contract with a company that paid me a lot of money, as long as I was never seen using their stuff." All right. That's good. Here's another one. He says, "I once was named Minor League Player of the Year. Unfortunately, I'd been in the major for 2 years at that time." I'm glad that you guys are getting these jokes. All right. Next one. Last one. He said, "I knew when my career was over in 1965, my baseball card came out and it had no picture." All right. Now, if you only read part of the quote, you get a very different feel for the story and where he's going. It sounds like it's starting in one specific direction, one kind of an idea, and then he ends it with something just completely different that catches you off guard and takes you to a completely different place. I think Jesus did something similar. We've been looking at something from Matthew 5. It's called the Beatitudes, and you can read the first couple of words, and you think you know where it's going. You think you have an idea of what Jesus is about to say, but then it ends in a way that you may not expect. Kind of like this week. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst." Now, at first, you may not think that makes sense because being hungry and thirsty doesn't really feel good. This past week, I was writing this sermon. I had to run into Lexington. And afterwards, as I'm coming back to town, I stop by a Chick-fil-A on my way back. I go through the drive-thru, get my food, and I'm pulling out. I'm at a stoplight, and there's a homeless man standing there, and he's holding a sign. And his sign says, "It hurts to be hungry." Now, that was a particularly convicting sign in that moment, as I had this sermon on hunger and thirst in the back of my mind, and as my hand was deep into a bag of Chick-fil-A fries. All right. It hurts to be hungry. But it isn't hard to come up with how we think there could be a blessing in this, right? I mean, we can come up with all sorts of ways that you could finish this and it would make sense. Blessed are those who show up to grandma's house hungry because she's going to feed them. That makes sense. Or blessed are those who have a good appetite because they're going to enjoy some good food. Or blessed are those who want good drinks and good times because they're going to find it. I mean, basically, we can say blessed are the hungry because they eat. The first seven words of this beatitude feel like they're going in a certain direction, but Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." That word righteousness, it just kind of comes out of left field. It changes this entire verse. Righteousness catches us off guard. And righteousness is a complicated word. Long before Jesus, there was a philosopher named Plato who wrote about his ideal city. And in it, he thought that righteousness would be the foundational governing principle. He defined righteousness as a life governed by law and order and a sense of duty. Basically, he imagined this city where people obeyed the law, they did their duty, and they were then, in effect, righteous. And it causes me to think of another famous guy named John Adams and a quote that he has that some Americans may recognize. He was our second president, very smart guy, and John Adams said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate for the government of any other." And essentially what Adams was defining was righteousness. He was defining the ideal government, the ideal country, the ideal groups of people who lived by this standard of righteousness, the desire to do what is right and to not do what is wrong. And that's probably how you think of the word righteousness. The Old Testament looked at it the same way. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel has a covenant relationship with God. Think of it kind of like a contractual agreement. And this contract, this covenant, required righteousness from both parties. Both parties have a responsibility to do what is right for the other. And so in the context of his relationship with Israel, God protects. He's righteous when he protects, when he fulfills his end of the agreement. He's going to protect and he's going to provide for Israel. Israel has their end of the agreement as well. Israel is righteous when they fulfill their end of the agreement. They can only worship God and they have to behave. Now, that's an incredible oversimplification, right? But I think you get the idea. There's right things for the nation to do and there's wrong things for them not to do. And as long as they are worshiping God and doing the right things, then they're fulfilling their end of the agreement. Now, this explains why over time Israel develops groups within them who become obsessed with the law that God had given them. Because in their mind, they were trying to fulfill their end of the covenant. They had to do the right things and they had to not do the wrong things. And as long as they behaved, then God was going to fulfill his end of the contract. God would stay in relationship with them. He would continue to protect Israel. He would continue to provide for Israel. And if you look at the Old Testament from a broad perspective, Israel's failure to uphold their end is the recurring story. They stop worshiping God, and they don't behave as they should. And then God removes his blessing and his protection. And then the nation cries out, and they repent, and they go back to worshiping God, and they go back to behaving appropriately, at least for a while, until they start this whole cycle all over again. Now, maybe you look at God the same way. Maybe you think that the Bible is just a large collection of rules. And maybe you view God as a big supreme judge who's going to review all of your actions. Maybe you think salvation or your standing before God is going to totally depend on your ability to keep God's rules. Now, that's a part of righteousness. But it's not the most important part of righteousness. Because the New Testament brings a new look at this. There were hints of this in the Old Testament, but Jesus plainly reveals that righteousness is beyond our grasp. It's not really something that we can attain. It's not something that we can become. We can't perfectly worship our God, and we can't perfectly do all of the right things at the right time. Righteousness turns out to be this burden that is beyond us. It's something that we can't carry. And so the New Testament teaches that the true righteousness comes from God. It's God-oriented. Plato in the Old Testament, and even many of us today, we think that righteousness is something that we can accomplish as long as we do what is right and as long as we don't do what is wrong. But the New Testament pushes back. And it doesn't say that those things don't matter. It doesn't discourage righteous behavior by any means. It's just that behavior comes second. Righteous behavior is a response to God's forgiveness rather than a means to his favor. The New Testament tells us that righteousness is something that is imputed, that it's credited, almost like it's assigned to those who are in Christ. A true righteousness is born out of a faith in God. We become righteous when we place our faith in Jesus and the work that he's done for us. It's a free gift that God gives. It's not something that we can earn. And so for a Jesus follower, righteousness is something that arrives in two parts. It starts with this faith in Jesus as Lord and as Savior. It starts with a relationship with God. And it's kind of like a pass-fail situation. I don't know if you ever took a class like that in college, but you can either pass it or you can fail it, right? There's no letter grade. It's just a very simple, straightforward, you passed or you failed. Righteousness isn't something that we can do on our own. But it's offered to us. And so you can accept it or you can reject it. You either have righteousness from God or you don't. Pass or fail. But that second kind of righteousness is still legitimate. It still carries practical meaning in our everyday living and conduct. Righteousness can look like acting with justice or with integrity. It could be something as simple as giving to the poor or obeying basic laws. I mean, that kind of righteousness is one of those percentage grade classes, probably more the style of the types of classes you had in your academic career. You take a class and you can get anything between a 0 and 100, right? Your righteousness could be a 2% or a 22% or even a 92%, right? Your righteous living is a response to the righteousness you've already received from God. Now, let's not twist this, okay? Our active righteousness isn't how we maintain a relationship with God. It doesn't start here. God doesn't dump us because we fail. He doesn't work like that. But it is something that a Jesus follower should take seriously. Righteousness is a Jesus follower's response to a relationship with God. Righteous living is a response to the righteousness that was given to us through Jesus. And so we pursue righteousness in our own lives in response to what Jesus has already done. Now, with all of that said, I think the more interesting point from Jesus' beatitude is whether or not we want it. Do you want righteousness? A few weeks ago, we talked about being poor in spirit, and we asked the question, do you recognize your spiritual poverty? You're blessed if you see that you are spiritually bankrupt. And then we talked about mourning our sin. Do you mourn the sin that makes you spiritually bankrupt? You're blessed to mourn the things that God mourns. And then last week we talked about gentleness. We talked about submitting our strength, our power, our authority, even things like our anger, that we submit any of those things to God. And that's gentleness. And if we're spiritually bankrupt and if we've mourned that sin, then we probably need to submit to God's ways. We need to pursue gentleness. These first three beatitudes feel like being emptied out, don't they? It feels kind of like this emptying of the self, which means that you may be feeling hungry for something that could fill you back up. And so are you feeling hungry? Because if so, according to Jesus, then righteousness is yours. He says you'll be filled. So do you want a Savior? If so, you'll be filled. And if you've received that first righteousness, then righteousness you can only get from that Savior, then you should be responding with that second kind of righteousness. Is there anything in you that wants to live a righteous life? Is there anything in you that wants to do what is right and to not do what is wrong? Is there anything about you that you could say you're hungering for righteousness? We use a lot of different words for it. Want, desire, pursue. They're all hunger words. Hunger is a recognition and a craving of something that you don't have. And we don't typically like that. We don't like the feeling of hunger because it feels like pain. Hunger and thirst, those are words that are referencing pain, and pain doesn't feel like a blessing. Or is it? One of the common storylines in the Gospels is Jesus' interaction with someone who has leprosy. Now, it's a brutal disease, and because it's contagious, it's brutal beyond just the physical burden. A leper in Jesus' day would have been kicked out of community. They were considered unclean, both physically and spiritually, and they were sent out, had to live on their own. They weren't allowed to have any sort of physical contact with anyone else. If they ended up in a place where a lot of other people were, they had to shout the word unclean so that people around them would hear it and be able to give extra space so as to not accidentally bump into them and contract the disease. Now, leprosy isn't a significant issue today, and so we tend to know less about it, but leprosy is a skin disease that will eventually affect the nerves beneath the skin where these issues take place. It creates a loss of sensation. It can even lead to a permanent numbness or loss of feeling. Leprosy can even go to the point that it creates paralysis in different parts of the body where these skin lesions begin. We wish we couldn't feel pain, but the inability to feel pain becomes the curse of leprosy. We numb things so that we don't feel pain, but leprosy, if it's left untreated, it leads to injuries because you can't feel. Those injuries eventually become infections, and the lack of pain becomes the burden that slowly kills the leper. There's a little boy here at the church, one of the Montooth clan. He's been walking around with bandages over his hands. because he went up and put both hands on a fire pit while they were camping. Yeah, that's the right response. And on that day, pain was a really good thing. He learned, don't touch fire pits, right? It's an important lesson. I had a kid who did something very similar. See, pain tells us don't do that. Pain tells us your body needs help. Pain can be a good thing. There's a blessedness of pain. The pain of hunger communicates that you need food. You need the calories and the protein and the fuel for your body. I need the pain of hunger to remind me to slow down and to take a break, and I need to eat. If you didn't have the pain of hunger, would you eat as often? Now, I think that I would continue eating because I like food, probably too much, right? But if I didn't have the hunger pain, and if that meant that I could, like, avoid food prep, and if I could avoid, like, the grocery store and having to get more food, right? If I didn't have pain urging me towards eating, I think I would eat significantly less, and that would be to the detriment of my own body. Pain is a good thing. Hunger pain tells me I need to eat, and my body needs food, and it needs fuel to survive. Hunger is a recognition and a craving of something that you don't have, but that you desperately need. And Jesus says, blessed are those who recognize their lack of righteousness, but want it desperately. To hunger and to thirst for righteousness, it implies that you recognize you aren't righteous, but you want to be. You want to be right with God, and you desire to live a godly life. Jesus calls that type of a person blessed. The one who has an intense desire for righteousness, a gnawing hunger and a starvation for righteousness, that's blessed. The one who is hungry finds that all of his actions are motivated by his hunger, and so it's no surprise then that Jesus, just a little bit later, calls himself the bread of life. Because if you're hungry, if there's a gnawing spiritual hunger within you, if you're craving something spiritual, Jesus says he's the one who can resolve that pain. In fact, Jesus promises that if you come to him to satisfy your spiritual hunger, that you're not going to experience the kinds of pains of hunger ever again. And so we can't gain righteousness on our own. But I don't think this beatitude is even about getting righteousness. I think it's about wanting it. It's about desiring it. It's about hungering for it. Do you want righteousness? Do you want to be right with God? Do you want things to be right in your relationship with Him? And do you want to pursue what is right with God? Once you're in relationship with Him, once you walk with Him, are you trying to choose the things that He would choose? Are you trying to do what's right? Are you trying to stay away from what's wrong? Is there any part of you that is pursuing righteousness? Because if there is, if there's anything in you that wants righteousness, Jesus says, there's blessing there. But what if you don't? What if you don't have a deep craving for righteousness? What if your cravings are for the opposite of righteousness? Maybe it's sin that is still the thing that you crave, but you know it's wrong, and you know it isn't pleasing to your God, and you know that you need to develop this hunger for righteousness, and so how do you get it? Now, if you came to my office and you asked me that question, I think I would treat you in the same manner that a doctor would treat someone who's struggling with a lack of hunger for their food. Just as we kind of saw a moment ago with our doctors on staff, our doctors, right? Now, this isn't a common problem, but it exists. And I think that we can treat our lack of spiritual hunger in a very similar way to how we would treat our lack of physical hunger. A doctor might tell you to start by eating small, frequent meals, just snack on some stuff. Maybe even just schedule out times when you force yourself to eat something. Don't wait to feel hungry because you don't feel hungry. Feed yourself anyway. And essentially, the doctor would tell you that you need to make the right decision regardless of your feelings and then keep making those right decisions. I think we can say all the same stuff spiritually. If you don't crave righteousness, then make the right decisions over and over again until it starts turning into a craving for what is right. Basically, choose discipline until your feelings fall in line. It starts by making a decision to follow Jesus. It's the right thing to do whether you feel it or not. Sometimes people will wait to follow Jesus. Sometimes they'll wait to make a decision saying that it doesn't feel like the right time. The right thing to do is the right thing to do regardless of what time it is. And frequently, we don't feel like doing the right thing. So press on and do what is right. Maybe it's that second level of righteousness for you. Maybe you need to schedule, to set aside time to get more disciplined in reading your Bible or praying, making disciplined decisions. And then over time, you're gonna begin to crave what is right. Now, when it comes to eating, maybe a doctor would tell you to focus on appealing foods. Because if you're not naturally hungry, just find something that you do enjoy eating, something that you would eat even if you weren't hungry. We can say the same thing spiritually. Maybe you need to read small pieces of scripture or pray simple prayers or whatever it may take to start doing the right thing. Or you could find other spiritual disciplines that you could get really good at. Start maybe with some small things that you can do right or that you could stop doing that are wrong. Attack maybe a sin in your life or start pursuing one positive habit and then work on building a depth of righteousness in one specific area and then see if it spurs you on to craving more. A doctor may tell you to make eating a communal experience, that if you'd share a meal with the people that you love, it may help create a natural hunger again. And we could definitely say the same thing spiritually. One of the best initiators of spiritual growth is a spiritual community. And so maybe you need to commit to worship every week, or maybe join a life group, or join a team that serves here at the church, or attend a class that meets on Wednesday nights. Maybe you need to find some people that you could seek accountability from and who could partner with you in your pursuit of righteousness. One of the major themes of the New Testament is how the church spurs one another on. And so find a community that spurs you along, and then there's a really good chance that you'll start to hunger and thirst for more. The reality is most of us don't need to eat more. Most of us could probably stand to eat a little less, right? But maybe your relationship with food could actually help spur you on towards righteousness. Maybe this week I'll challenge you to skip a meal. Maybe you could practice fasting and allow the pains of hunger to remind you of your need to hunger for righteousness and help feed your desire for righteousness, that you would pursue righteousness. And so start eating some small spiritual meals, or find a spiritual activity that you can enjoy, or find a community to pursue righteousness with, or take a break from physical food to help you focus on your need for righteousness. However you go about it, you need to start whetting your appetite. Because when hunger disappears, you die. And that's kind of a new idea in the end of this message, right? And it may sound harsh, but people who stop eating die. And if you don't actively work to create an appetite for God, then you're going to be spiritually anemic, and you're going to slowly wither to nothing. If Jesus is right when he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," then I think you could also say, "Cursed are those with no appetite for righteousness." If you could simply work towards being hungry, Jesus says that's the blessed place to be, because those are the people who get filled. So cultivate a hunger for God, and you're going to get what you're looking for. My prayer is that we would hunger in the same way that my dog, Boone, is hungry. My family's had him since 2017. He's not that cute. Calm down. We decided that we needed a dog for our family, and we heard of a local family that had some lab puppies, and Boone was one of 12 puppies. Now, a mother can only support 10 unless there's some intervention, and luckily the family that had bred the dogs noticed within the first couple of the days that Boone wasn't eating, and so they began bottle feeding him from that point forward. And he was healthy. He was a little bit smaller, but he's always been healthy. And I don't know if it was Boone, if Boone was just so shaped by hunger those first couple days of his life, if that's what made him become the way that he is, or maybe he's just a lab, that's legitimate, I don't know. But Boone has never turned down food. Never. And you think I'm exaggerating. You're wrong. Never. Not once. Ever. He's never turned down food. He will take any food that he can get. He eats stuff that you think dogs won't eat because he eats anything. And he eats so quickly that we had to buy him one of those puzzle bowls. I don't know if you've ever seen that before. Maybe you're not familiar, but he eats food like he's afraid it's going to walk away from him, right? He eats as quickly as he possibly can. He's never left food on his plate. And you think I'm exaggerating. And again, you're wrong. Never once in his life. He will eat the exact amount of food that you serve him, nothing less. And he eats it as quickly as he possibly can. We have to be very careful with what we give him because he has no comprehension of what it means to be full. He will eat well beyond what is healthy or good for him. He only knows hunger. Now, Boone is one of the most trainable dogs I've ever seen. You would think that a dog who's like this would be a little bit mischievous, and he can be, but he's very trainable. He'll do anything you ask him to do, especially if he thinks there's food on the other side of this task, right? And while we're cooking in the kitchen, he loves to watch. Now, he doesn't beg for food because he's very trainable. We've taught him you don't do that, right? But he watches intently, focused. If something finds its way to his floor, he attacks because he's afraid it'll leave him, right? And so he goes after it. Hunger is by far Boone's most common emotion. All day, every day, he is on high alert for something to eat. He will hurt himself for food. If he hears that something's happening down in the kitchen and he's upstairs, he hurdles himself down our stairs with this reckless abandon. It sounds like complete chaos falling through the rafters of our home as he's trying to get to the kitchen, trying to get to some food. He's eaten through the plastic containers that we keep our dog food in for him multiple times. This is plural. He's ruined multiple tubs, plastic tubs that we keep the food in. He eats it, and then he's got these sharp pieces of plastic in his gut. And it's not good for him. And he doesn't care. Like, he just doesn't care. He wants to eat again. I frequently call him an old goat. I mean, he eats anything. And so hunger is Boone's most common emotion. He has other emotions than that. I think Boone loves me. I think he loves our family. But you should know that if we were to unfortunately all die tomorrow, if one of you will show up to the house and feed him, he'll love you too. That's all it takes. Boone is always hungry. He clings to the hope of food. Man, I pray that would be the reputation of Cap City. May we be hungry always. May we be known as a people who are desperate for righteousness that comes from Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. May we digest the goodness of God with unwavering pursuit. May we crave more and more. May we devour God's word. May we be spiritual health fanatics, only wanting what is good and refusing anything that would hinder our righteousness. May we be gluttons for God and his righteousness. May we be best defined as hungry and thirsty. Because Jesus says that's a blessed place to be. Amen.